Well, listen, open your Bibles to Romans, the 8th chapter, where we've been for the better part of the last 4 weeks in the second half of Romans chapter 8. An absolutely wonderful, wonderful portion of Scripture that is entirely encouraging, uplifting, and speaks so much to what God does by the power of His Spirit and the presence of His Spirit in the life of a believer. So let's look at three verses today in Romans, the 8th chapter. We're not going to be able to cover them all. I had planned to go through these three verses, and then the more I dug into that, I said it would probably not be fair to spend all day on that, because it would take us literally hours to digest all that's there. So let's dig in, 28th verse of Romans, the 8th chapter. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He, Jesus, might be the firstborn, or the prototype, among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, thank You, Lord. Thank You for Your Spirit. Thank You for Your presence. Thank You, God, that You are here now with us. Your Spirit is here to instruct and teach us, Lord. You whom inspired this word, I pray, Lord God, that it would awaken something in our heart, that the promise that we will explore today, Lord God, would just scream on the inside of us, O God, and resonate, Lord, deeply, Lord God, that everything that happens in our life and all the things that come into our life, good or bad, have purpose, God. And there's a good that You accomplish in and through all of those things, God, that we're going to explore today, God. And this continues to give us hope, Lord, to that future day that we look forward to with eager anticipations and longing and patience. The day we are revealed as the sons of God. The day You glorify us, Lord. And we thank You for that today. In Jesus' name, amen. The testimony of a figure that many of you know is just a powerful testimony. It's a story of a young girl who as a teenager was supremely active by her own account, loved playing sports, swimming, tennis, was a champion horse rider, artistic like her father. Little did she know that on July 30th, 1967, a tragic accident would be a turning point in her life and would launch her into this incredible adventure. She experienced this life-altering injury in a diving accident that left her paralyzed from the neck down. Over 2 years spent in deep depression, anger, self-pity, angry at God, angry at the world, suicidal thoughts. But she started to emerge from this darkest period and hours of her life when she began to realize that in reality she was identifying with the sufferings of Jesus. That she began to see herself identifying with all that her Savior had suffered for her and her sins. Now with this renewed vision of her suffering, Johnny would begin to find purpose in the pain she was experiencing. Many of you know and have heard of Johnny Erickson Tada, her over 45 years spent in a wheelchair, which really has become her mobile pulpit, proclaiming the good news, speaking about pain and suffering and the purpose and the plans of God. 45 years in her mobile pulpit where others would see a prison cell, she has found this inexpressible joy, an inexplicable joy in the presence of God in sharing about her suffering. And in a recent interview, she said this, and it is so profound, and I want you to picture it in the context of everything we've been talking about in Romans chapter 8. She said this, "You know, a lot of people assume me being a quadriplegic for 45 years, they'll assume that I most am looking forward to getting a new body in heaven." We've been talking about, right? The glorification, our resurrected bodies that one day we will get. And she says, "And surely I am. It's going to be a great thing to be relieved of pain and to be able to walk again, run again, jump, dance, kick. But I think what I am most looking forward to is getting a new heart. A heart free of sin, worry, fear, doubt, anxiety." She goes on to say, "I want to keep fighting the good fight. I want to finish. I want to go across the end line with a strong stride because I know as I do, there's a rich welcome awaiting me in heaven. And I know that everything that I do here on earth and the stewardship that I have of this paralysis gives me the chance to increase my capacity for joy and worship and service in heaven. And I don't want to lose steam in that fight. I want to keep on." Powerful and profound. And her story is probably one of the finest examples I know of a person who gets Romans chapter 8. Not only does she get Romans chapter 8 in her head, she lives it. She embodies it in her ministry and through her pain. And that is the reality that at present we've been exploring, right? We've been talking about we live in a messed up world, in messed up bodies, and we have messed up relationships all around us, that creation is groaning under this weight, this crushing weight of the darkness and decay that it was subjected to because of man's rebellion, because of God's curse, and we're waiting for a day. And the Scriptures are admonishing us to be sustained in the midst of all of the suffering and the pain with this thing called the hope of glory. The hope of glory, that one day there would be this revelation, this unveiling, this manifestation of the glory of the sons of God. That is our hope. That is what we long for in the now, while we wait. And Johnny exemplifies the heart of a passage like the one that we're going to spend time in today. It's one of my favorite passages in all of the Bible. It's one of the most quoted. It's an immense source of hope, biblical hope for believers, but sadly, it's one of the most misunderstood promises in the Bible as well, and we'll talk about that in a few moments. About this verse, Dr. John Piper wrote in his book, Future Grace. He wrote this about Romans 8:28 specifically. "If you live inside this massive promise, your life is more solid and stable than Mount Everest. Nothing can blow you over when you are inside the walls of Romans 8:28. Outside of Romans 8:28, all is confusion and anxiety and fear and uncertainty. Once you walk through the door of love into the massive, unshakable structure of Romans 8:28, everything changes. There come into your life stability and depth and freedom. You simply can't be blown over anymore. The confidence that a sovereign God governs for your good all the pain and all the pleasure that you will ever experience is an incomparable refuge and security and hope and power in your life." This passage is just a continuing reminder of all that Paul has been talking about and that we've been studying in this Grown to Glory series. That one day God will make right absolutely everything that is wrong in this world. Everything that's messed up, everything that's upside down will be turned right side up in that day. And Paul has been reminding us that he's given us his grace and that God has given us his Spirit to deal with this. And now we're going to go back to the beginning of Romans chapter 8, starting with 8:1 in our series, Life in the Spirit, when we began to look at that. That God has given us His grace. He's given us the power of His Spirit to deal with sin, right? To deal with the consequences of sin. And when He said, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are," there's the qualifier, "in Christ Jesus," right? God has given us His grace. He's given us the Spirit to so that we would know that beyond a shadow of doubt. that we're no longer under the wrath of God. We'll no longer face the wrath of God in the day of judgment. There's no more condemnation, no more penalty for our sin if we're in Christ. Told us about the ongoing indwelling sin in our life that is dealt with because of the indwelling life of the Spirit in us. About the decay, death, and corruption in creation that is the result of sin. The pain we experience in our bodies. And last week we looked at our inability and our ineffectiveness to pray according to the will of God. So God has given us His Spirit in our weakness even to help us with that. This whole chapter is about the Spirit. This whole chapter is about how the Spirit of God enables us and helps us. And it helps us see through the pain and the suffering and everything we experience in the midst of it with eyes looking ahead to what is to come. Now, Paul makes a claim in Romans 8:28 that seeks to cover every possible contingency of life. That there is nothing outside of the scope of God's unrelenting care and attention. And indeed, when you read a passage like this, and it's a passage that's used a lot by believers and even unbelievers alike, thinking when something bad comes into life, God works all things together for my good, that there's something better ahead for us, that the next thing is going to be the good thing for us. And we read a passage like this and we see that, but today I don't want to divorce this passage from the context that it's in. And that's why it's part of this series, okay? Romans 8:28, 29, and 30, which we'll look at just 8:28 today, is part of all that we've been talking about, the pain and the suffering and the groaning of creation and the groaning of believers and even the groans of the Spirit as He prays for us according to the will of God, all with that future focus in mind of the one day when the good that's really good will come in permanence. God's providence, He tells us here, covers everything. Everything. And understanding God's care for you and I that are in Christ Jesus is really the game changer. And I want you to see that today. And I want you to really wrestle with this passage, not just today, but in the days to come, to fully grasp the enormity of this promise for you and I. Here's the first thing I want you to see. When we look at Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, right? All things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Here's the first thing I want you to see about this great promise. Number one, this promise is exclusive. This promise is not all-inclusive. This promise is exclusive. And I want you to see the passage in light of this, and I want you, after a moment, just kind of repeat this after me, okay? I want us to grasp this scripture this way. God is at work in our lives for our good in all things. God is at work in our lives for our good in all things. Repeat that after me. God is at work in our lives for our good in all things. One more time. God is at work in our lives for our good in all things. But there's a qualifier, isn't it? I mean, that's not just an open-ended statement for all of creation, all of humanity, and all of the world. What's the qualifier? Well, that promise is really only for those, what? Love God and who are called according to His purpose. Those who love God, those who are called according to His purpose. So what we see here is that this promise is not for everybody. It's only for believers. The promise is only for Christians. When we talk about the sovereignty of God and God's rule is over all creation. He is sovereign over all things. So this verse does not exclude that. But the promise that all things will work together for good, that God in some way is the cause of that, and scholars have different views on what's the subject and object of the clause here. Is all things the subject of this sentence, or is God the subject? Either way, doesn't matter how it works out. And some of it's a mystery we can't even fathom, explain, begin to unravel this side of eternity. What we do know is what God is speaking here, and the promise He's making only applies to those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. So His rule is absolute over all creation, but God's care and oversight is different when it comes to His kids. And I think in our series we've made it pretty clear, I hope, that not all are God's children. All are God's creation. Not all are His sons and daughters. Only those that are in Christ are His children. So a promise like this applies only to His believers, right? His care and oversight is different, though, in the case of believers. In God's outworking of His care for believers, there is an orientation, there is a bent towards achieving good for those who are His. You need to let that sink inside of you for a moment. What He does in His care and oversight for His children is different than for those who are not His children. He's not saying here that the more we love God, the more good will come to us. There's no cause and effect that the more increasing love we have for Him, the more good comes to us, and decreasing love for Him means more bad coming to our life. No. It's a very absolute statement. When He's talking about those who love God, He's talking about believers. He's talking about Christians, those who have the Spirit, those who have trusted in Christ for their salvation, those who have been justified by faith in Christ Jesus. He says, those who are called by God according to His purpose. Now, we're not going to look at that till next week. We're going to talk about calling. But the point He's making here is very clear. He's speaking of someone that is in Christ, in union with Christ. So if this promise is only for believers, then unbelievers and non-believers are excluded from this promise. If you don't love God, you can't claim this promise. If you've not been called according to His purpose, you cannot claim this promise as yours. So Paul is not lumping and throwing all of humanity in this verse that is quoted by believers and unbelievers alike. Churchgoers and non-goers alike always seem to spout this, right? Something bad happens. All things work together for good. All things work together for good. Yes, only for believers. Not for non-believers. So my question to you today is, do you love God? Do you love God? Have you been called according to His purpose? Have you received the effectual call that opens your heart by faith to trust in Christ for your salvation? Do you love God? Are you His child? Are you His son and daughter? Because if you're not, unfortunately, you're outside of the boundaries of this promise. And we live in a culture that everybody believes they're in, you know? And my fear as a pastor, if you could say, my chief concern is always that there would be people sitting and listening with the basic assumption that they are in and they may not be. That there isn't love for God, but there is enough mental assent to believe things, and that might be enough. And could end up being one of those in that day, like in Matthew, who say, Lord, Lord, look what we did. And what does Jesus say? Not, I knew you once, but I don't know you now. You fell away. No, He says, I never, never knew you. Depart from me into utter darkness. So when we look at a promise like this, which we are quick to embrace, right? Because it's a good one, right? Probably one of the best ones in the New Testament, right? All things work together for good. Do you love God? Have you been called according to His purpose? Have you trusted in Him? Are you flinging yourself at the mercy of God and recognizing that there is nothing you could do to earn His grace and love? Nothing you could do to earn salvation. It's solely a work of God from beginning to end. Are you His son or daughter by faith? When I look at this passage and it says the love of God, it's important to understand that our shifting love, because our love and devotion for God kind of is variable, isn't it? His isn't. His love is invariable. Ours depends on the day, right? May depend on the minute for some of us. Our shifting love for God does not affect this promise if you're His son or daughter. So Paul's not saying that all things work for good for Christians some of the time when our love is strong, right? And he's also not saying that all things don't work for good for Christians some of the time when our love is weak. Right? So it's not dependent on our increasing love or decreasing love for God, depending on the circumstance, situation, or the moment. It's an absolute thing that all things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to His purpose. What he's saying here is that the call, those whose hearts have been brought from being enemies of God into love for God, that all things work together for good all of the time. That's good news, and we're going to explore that in a moment. So that's the first thing I want you to understand and wrestle with. This promise is not for everybody. It's exclusive. It's if you're in Christ. Yeah? Arielle and I have this kind of little joke. I don't even know where it originated, but she does it better than I do in a Scottish accent when we're talking about something that belongs to me, or she's claiming something that belongs to her. She says, and I'll say it too, it's for me only, you know? And when I think of this promise, it's for me only, you know? And Christians can say that, it's for me only. It's for you only if you are in Christ. So this is a good one, all right? There's a lot of dark things we talk about, you know, especially when it comes into this series, when we're talking about pain and suffering and trials and tribulations and heartache and hardships and all that we go through. Many of you faced them this week, right? Maybe several things this week. And Paul is like, just got to lift your eyes, man, because this isn't it. This isn't all there is to this life. There's more to this, and that's the future glory that we're just kind of hanging all of our hope on. But it's not an I wish it'll happen. It's a for sure thing that will happen and take place. So Paul expresses it in the past tense, in these past. The verb tenses are all in the past. They've already happened. And he's doing that so that we get the point, it's a done deal, all right? It's a sure thing. So then he comes to this, just kind of a culmination of so much of that to say, all that stuff that I'm just talking about, all those things, it's going to work together for the good. That's cool. That's good news. Second thing is this. So the promise is exclusive, but the promise also encompasses all things. The promise encompasses all things. So coming back to our phrase there, God is at work in our lives for our good in all things. God is at work in our lives for our good in all things. Let's kind of unpack that for a few moments. God is working in our lives. That's good. He is at work in my life. Say that. God is at work in my life. You may not feel that. That may not be a living manifestation that you know or is tangible to you, but the reality of this verse is if you're in Christ, God is working in your life. He is unceasing. His energy at work in you is never depleted, all right? And He's fully able, as we've seen in Philippians, to bring everything that He's doing in us towards its final culmination of perfection in us, which the Bible talks about as glorification. He is perfectly able to see that through all the way to the end. And that's God. He's working in our lives. He's determined in the counsel of His will to bring about absolutely everything that He is determined to do. Let's never lose sight of that, especially in the midst when things are not going the way you want them to go. When the stuff hits the fan, especially, that's the moment where we need to grab these kinds of things. God isn't working in this. He's at work. He said He's at work. I believe He's at work. I work, but God's at work in me. I don't know how all that works, but it works. Right? And I don't want to know the mechanics of that. It just works because God said it works, and that's the way He works. Right? Works for me. God is working in us. So don't forget that. Number two, God is at work for the good of His people. So God is at work in our lives for our good. Now here's where it gets fun. It's important to understand that God's view of good is not the same view of good that you and I might be thinking. That's good. What we think is good for us, I promise you, is not the good that God is referring to in this particular passage here. And this is why it is such a misunderstood portion of Scripture. See, our view of good is about our health, wealth, prosperity, comfort, safety, security. That all things go according to my plan, right? Like the psalmist said, the lines fall to me in pleasant places, you know, all of the time, you know. That would be my idea of good. How many of you would have that kind of idea of good? Yeah, don't lie. Don't lie. See, you're lying. Don't lie on Mother's Day. That's not good. Mama would not be happy about that. I mean, that'd be my definition of good. Just everything works out, you know. Every plan I set off in motion, just success, you know. Thrives, everything, you know. But in order to understand this passage, we need to find out what the good is so that we can really understand what God is after in bringing about all things together for our good. So if indeed He is working in our lives, He's doing it for our good. So it might be helpful to just kind of illustrate some of the ways that this passage is misused or misunderstood, because I have fallen into this kind of thinking also in the past, and it's also how it was taught to me. When we take a passage out of context and we just want to use it for our good, right? And this is kind of how it plays out sometimes, you know. Laura finds out that her boyfriend in the youth group broke up with her, Luke. A dirty dog. And she's heartbroken. She's heartsick about this. And she's sobbing uncontrollably, booger crying. I mean, she's sobbing so hard. And all of her friends just kind of rally around her and just trying to comfort her and bring her support. And saying, Laura, we're so sorry, but you know what? Laura, it's okay. It's okay. And they all start chanting in unison in a high-pitched squeal. Romans 8:28. It's going to be okay, Laura, because guess what? God knew that dirtbag would leave you. So you know what? He's going to bring a hunkier-looking guy your way with six-pack abs. Like Pastor Dan. And he's going to treat you good. He's going to be so good for you. He's going to love you. Romans 8:28. God works all things together for your good, Laura. It's funny, but it's kind of what we do. Or we lose our job. And then you get fired from your job. Whether you did the good work or not, fired or laid off, and you're sick, and you call some brothers up to pray for you, and it's okay, it's going to be okay. Romans 8:28. God works all things together for your good. You're going to get a better job now, because God knew you were going to get fired. He's got a better job with a higher salary and more prestige. All the perks and benefits you're looking for. Romans 8:28. God works all things together for our good. Your home gets foreclosed on. Romans 8:28. It's going to be okay. God's going to give you another house with more square footage, a pool in a gated community, in a better neighborhood. God works all things together for our good. Is that not how we've used this verse? I've done that, trying to encourage somebody who's gone through a tough... Romans 8:28. All things. God knows, you know. New boyfriend, new job, new house. You know, it's going to be better than it was before. Because God works all things together for our good. Because, again, we're not thinking about God's version of good. We're thinking about our version of good. Laura's version of good is, you know, a hunky boyfriend. We lose our job. Our version of good is a better job, quickly, more money. We lose our home. God's going to replace it. What the devil stole, he must repay sevenfold. God works all things together for my good. And this is how we use this passage. This is how we come to see it. But that's not what this passage means. Darn. He's not suggesting, of course, that bad things will not happen to us, all right? We have covered that extensively. I don't want to rehash all of that ground, but I think over the past few weeks, you get the point. Pain is promised. Suffering in this world is promised. We get to share in the sufferings of Christ so that we can also be glorified with Christ one day. Pain is part of the picture. And it will be until that day. We don't escape that just because we're in Christ. We are still in the world, though not of it. We're not immune to the effects of sin and how it's ravaged this world, but we do get exempt from its penalty. That's the no condemnation part. He can't be saying, again, that bad things won't happen to us when he writes about trials and tribulations and sufferings that Christians are to expect as normal, you know, the par and course of our life. There's no such thing as coming to Christ and all of a sudden your troubles magically disappear. Anyone experience that? I think your troubles intensify. I think things get worse. They don't get better or more good, to be grammatically incorrect there, just because now we are in Christ. Bad things can and do happen, not to good people, there's none good. But bad things can and do happen to God's people. Okay? So we don't want to lose sight of that in this, and this is not what Paul is trying to at all communicate through this. I want you to, in your Bible there, hopefully you write in your Bible and underline and do all of that. I want you to circle the word good in Romans 8:28. Circle that word good. God works all things together for our good. Okay? Circle that word good, or at least put your finger on it. And then I want us to read verse 29 again. For those whom he foreknew. I'm not going to get into that this week. We're going to talk about that next week, all right? Or this really would be a 3-hour message, all right? So we're just going to break that up and talk about 29 and 30 next week, and also 31. We're just going to bridge all those things together, all right? So he says, those whom he foreknew, just a quick aside here, this is not some piece of knowledge God had before about how you would respond to him so he knew you that way intellectually. This word speaks to intimately. It could actually be rendered this way, those whom he loved. Those whom he loved ahead. Okay? And we'll talk more about that next week. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Those whom he foreknew, loved ahead, knew intimately, he predestined, worked things out for them to be conformed to the image of his son. So I want you to take that word good that you circle, and I want you to draw a line with an arrow to that phrase, conformed to the image of his son. Circle the good, arrow two, conformed to the image of his son. So what is the good that Paul has in mind for us? What is the good that somehow will all the stuff that happens to us is going to work together one day, or God will cause to work together one day, however it works out, for our good? What is that good? Well, the explanation is right there in verse 29. That's the answer. The good Paul has in view is conformity to the image of Jesus, to make us Jesus-like. All right? That's the good. All, that word all, and I've done an extensive study on that word all. It means all. There's no alternate rendering there. Everything, all right? Big lasso around everything works together for our good. The good is God's view of good, and God's view of good is his son Jesus. God's view of perfection is his son Jesus. That is the view of good that God has in mind. And its ultimate good manifests itself in that last phrase of verse 30 where we're glorified. And we'll talk about that next week. But it's really being conformed to the image of Jesus, to be like Jesus, our holiness. So if God is at work in our lives for our good in all things, then let's see what that means for God to work for our good in all things. Does that mean that God takes all of the pain and suffering that we have been talking about, all of the trials, tribulations, and hardships, to bring about His version of good? Yep. That's what it means. Does it mean He takes all of the bad things that happen to us that are not our fault to bring about that end? Yes. That's exactly what it means. Does it mean that God takes all of the bad stuff that happens to us that's not our fault, that was a result of what someone else did to us, to work out that good in our life? Yeah. That's exactly what it means. Does He mean He takes my sin with its consequences to bring about this end of holiness and conformity to the image of the Son of God in our lives? Yeah. That's exactly what it means. Also means He takes the good things, the pleasurable things in our life that are God-honoring and God-glorifying, also to work out this end. But He brings all of those things in to the picture to accomplish His good in our lives, to conform us to the image of the Son of God. All means all. The whole enchilada. Every little thing. This passage doesn't mean that His plan is to take all of your pain, suffering, or hard things and turn them into more peace or more pleasure or more prosperity. It's not the indication here at all. He does that to make us more Christ-like. Think about, well, we spent some time last week talking about 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul is talking about the thorn in his flesh, which many scholars believe was an affliction, an infirmity of some sort in his body. And he says, I prayed 3 times for God to remove it. In the name of Jesus, you know? He was praying that over himself. Rebuking, doing all the stuff we do, right? 3 times, God, take this from me, take this from me, take this from me. And we know God replies to them and says what? Sure thing, I heard you, my son. I shall remove it henceforth. No, He says, no can do. It's there for a reason. And He tells us, Paul tells us, the reason was because of the surpassing revelations he was receiving, God wanted something in his life to govern his attitude so he wouldn't become conceited. So he wouldn't get puffed up and arrogant like the other folks were doing. So God says, now that my grace is sufficient for you. You're going to stay weak in this area, Paul, because you have an attitude issue in here. I'm governing your attitude through this affliction, through this thorn. And what did Paul say? Okay, God. All right. I'll boast in my weakness then, you know? Can't boast in anything else. I'm going to boast in my weakness. His grace is so that God could use me more. And that was his attitude in that. Did it get better for Paul? Did it? No, it didn't, right? The thorn was still there. Was Paul more Christ-like as a result of that? Yeah, I would have to say, yeah, it was. When bad things happen to us, like losing our home or our job, the question we shouldn't be asking is, I'm going to get a home. Am I going to get a home now with more square footage, or am I going to get a better job? The question we should be asking is, how will this make me more like Jesus? When I lose my job, when the pain doesn't go away, when the affliction is even more severe, when relationships fail, my question shouldn't be my level of good, my version of good, that's what needs to come forth now. It should be, God, how are you going to use this to make me holier? How are you going to use this to make me more like Jesus? That's the question we should be asking in light of this passage here. The reality is, for many, it's better that they're in an apartment instead of a home. Because being in the apartment is going to make them more like Jesus than having the home they can't afford. For some, it's probably better to be unemployed for a season because God needs to deal with an issue in the character than to have the job paying 6 figures and all the company benefits because they're not going to be more like Jesus that way. I said it, I don't know if it was last week or a couple of weeks ago. Everyone who banks on winning the lottery, and always the thing is, I'm going to give so much to God's kingdom, you know. Oh my God, churches are going to get blessed all around the world. I'm going to end hunger and poverty, you know, with all these riches I'm amassed. There's too many kids here to say the word I want to say, but you know what I mean. It's caca. God can't trust most people with any kind of wealth because it'll destroy them. They're not going to be more like Jesus. They're going to be less like Jesus, you know? So may God put in us a heart that desires God's good for us, that He promises to bring about. But that good is to make us holier, is to make us like the Son of God, like Jesus. For some like Johnny, Erickson Tada, being in a wheelchair for most of her life, God is using that to conform her to the image of the Son of God. I don't get that. I don't desire that. No one here desires that. But the true heart of every son and daughter of God should be to become more like Jesus and less like what we normally are, right? God needs to use things, and He uses all things that happen in our life, the good, the bad, and somehow fashions it in a way to work it for this end, to be conformed to the image of the Son of God. Now, some erroneously believe that God is not involved when bad things happen to us. God's in the good, but He's not in the bad. Okay? And they begin to see that God is silent and not active when bad things are happening. That somehow God sets things in motion in our world like deists do and kind of stands aside and watches it unfold but doesn't really act or intervene. But that is contrary to what we see about God in the Scripture and how He's revealed Himself to us. Because think about the implications of that. If God is absent in the bad, then it's saying that there are circumstances that are outside of God's governance, outside of His control, outside of His sovereignty and rule. That would fly in the face of everything we know to be true about God as revealed in the Scriptures. People act sometimes when these things happen that, and they'll blame everything, you know, the devil and other things, and those factors may be true, but it's kind of like they think that there's some vortex, some pocket of space, a rift in the space-time continuum of sorts where God is absent, and if we drive through that, then on our own. Too bad for you. It's not what I'm seeing here in this passage. When He says all things, He means all things. Hurtful things, abusive things, painful things, good things, pleasurable things, right things. All things work towards this end of accomplishing God's good in our life. In understanding this promise that God cares for those that love Him and are called according to His purpose, for us should be a daily source of assurance that there is meaning and purpose to the things that happen to our life. Otherwise, think about that. When bad things come our way, God would be pretty cruel to just allow those things to happen, not to do anything about it. But He says He does. He's bringing about His purpose, doing all things according to the counsel of His will, as Ephesians 1 says, to bring about our good. Our good. So this promise is great. This promise truly is amazing. It's just not amazing in the way we have tagged it before and sort of claimed it for things, you know, so that we would feel better about ourselves or to kind of hype ourselves into thinking about this next better thing that's coming our way. See, this promise tells me that God's purposes will prevail in the end. That what God has determined to do will happen. He will bring it about in the due course of time. There's no doubting that the outcome's ultimate good is for you and for me if we're in Christ Jesus. Otherwise, it's for naught. And if things aren't this kind of good in your life right now, then the good news is it's not the end. Because in the end, it'll be good. It'll be real good. So, beloved, hold fast to this promise. God is at work in our lives for our good in all things because He is working to make us like Jesus. Stand to your feet, if you would. That's a good promise. That is good news for you and me. That is good news for those of you who find yourself right now in a painful circumstance. For those of you who find themselves in affliction, things aren't the good you're perceiving right now. Hold on. This isn't the end. But the end is all good. The end is all good. Amen. Join me in prayer.